thanks very much for showing interest in the cults. I understand from Frank Savage that the cults are running rampant out in your area, as they usually do in a new housing development. I was once a Jehovah's Witness. Before that, I was also a Mormon. So I've been through them both. The only thing I missed out on, and I don't regret doing so, was going through the Mormon temple ceremony. We never quite were good enough to go through that. The Lord was stopping me. But how does this happen to a person? I knew Jesus as a young child. My earliest remembrances of knowing Jesus were when I was sitting with a group of young children in an outdoor Sunday school in a new housing development. There were no churches. A lady used to come every Sunday afternoon and teach us about Jesus. I was about 7 years old, and I remember the day that she said, "Would any of you like Jesus to be your Saviour, to be your Lord?" And I remember putting my hand up. Yes, I wanted Jesus. I wanted this person that loved me so much. I remember going home feeling so marvellous because I was different inside. There was something different in me. And as a child of seven, I knew it. My parents weren't, well, I couldn't say they were Christians. My father had been totally turned off all forms of religion during the war. My mother was an Anglican who turned up for church for every death, every burial, and occasionally on a Christmas day. Okay? We got christened. I remember being christened because I was about 4 years old. But it was something that was done. Even now she will tell you that it meant nothing to her. It was just the done thing. I went to Sunday school a few times, but it was a good place to get rid of us children on Sunday morning, and they could sleep in and read the papers. So I used to traipse off to Sunday school with my brother. We'd get out of Mum and Dad's hair for the morning. The next time the Lord Jesus Christ really meant something to me was about 12 months before I went to the Billy Graham Crusade, when I was confirmed as an Anglican. I was fascinated. I had a thirst for the Word of God, and I was fascinated by what I was learning when I was doing my catechism. And I was confirmed, and that meant a lot to me. About 12 months later, my GFS leader took me to hear the Billy Graham Crusade, to hear Billy Graham speak himself. And when the altar call was given, even though we were sitting right up at the very top back stands at the exhibition grounds, I ran down. I felt something pushing me, and I again made another dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that meant a lot to me. My life had been very traumatic till that stage, and that just gave me something that I could cling to. But I didn't receive the nurturing that I needed. The person who was to follow me up, I got two lessons. I never heard from her again. If you're ever given the responsibility of following up a new Christian, feed that little baby lamb until it's grown. Don't leave them floundering, especially at the tender young age of 14. Married at 18, my husband and I, not wanting any dissensions in our family, decided we'd find a church together. He'd been brought up a Dutch Reformed. Over here it was Presbyterian. By this time I'd sort of been looking around for somewhere to go, and I was really getting to be a bit of anything. But we weren't going to go from one church to another, which can be a very tiring experience at times. Unless you want a good sleep, you just don't go to some places. and we decided we'd listen to the radio on Sunday evening. And in that at that time, 21 years ago, every church, just about every denomination, had a radio program on Sunday night, made it easy. Our first contact with the cults came on that one night we listened to Herbert W. Armstrong, The World Tomorrow, The Plain Truth Magazine. You all see it in your shopping centres. If you want to save someone from going into a cult, pick them up, take them home and put them in the rubbish bin or wrap fish up in them or something. Okay? Don't let them get into the hands of the general public. Do everyone a favour. But Herbert W. Armstrong spoke about Bible prophecy. He even told us how we can find the true church. Gave us all the marks of a true church. They'd have love amongst themselves. They'd be expounding the Bible, really studying the Word. They'd have unity. They'd have this close fellowship. And they would know what time it is in God's arrangement. So we corresponded with them for a couple of years until we had our first personal contact with a cult. By this time we were living in Gladstone when they were building the new alumina plant with 1,000 other families in a caravan park specially constructed. 1,000 families separated from their whole family, little tiny nuclear groups with all their problems of being in a new environment, living a communal system. I mean, can you imagine 6 o'clock in the morning lining up to get a washing machine? Fine. Beautiful breeding grounds for the cults. And in they came. First one that came through, and this will surprise some of you, were the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, we only put them in the cult area simply because of the teachings of Ellen G. White, fully recognising that a great majority of them are born-again, believing Christians. But we class Ellen G. White as a false prophet. That being said, we started to study with the Seventh-day Adventists because we were offered a brand new Bible, really good one, if we would attend their series of lectures. Who's going to turn down a free Bible? About 4 weeks later, up rode two young men, dark trousers, white shirts, short back and sides, clean cut, well mannered. I thought, who were they? And they rode up to our neighbours. We didn't know that the family that we had befriended and who had been such a great help to us when I was having our second baby were Mormons. They had just been extremely friendly and helpful. Good neighbours. Excellent neighbours. Couldn't do too much for me. Made it easier for us to listen to them when these nice young men came. And within a few days, my husband and I were sitting down hearing their version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we are, Sunday nights, going to the Seventh-day Adventist series, Monday afternoon having a study, personal study with the Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and on Tuesdays we were having the Mormon study. Confusion? You're right. It was confusion, all right. A few days before my 21st birthday, the Mormons challenged me and my husband to pray about the Book of Mormon. Well, I mustn't have prayed the right way. I know I didn't pray about whether or not the Book of Mormon was true. I prayed about what I should do, which one was right. I was confused. I remember the basic wording of what I said. And the Lord answered me. Jesus doesn't leave his little sheep wandering around without giving them some direction. And me being one of those people that didn't pay attention too readily at times, the Lord knew I needed something a little bit more than a vague hint. He answered me audibly. The caravan reverberated with his voice. He told me where to look in Ecclesiastes. He gave me the answer, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12, 13 and 14. And I got up and rushed to the Book of Mormon and looked up the index to see where Ecclesiastes was and couldn't find it. Huh? So I looked in the Bible index and there was Ecclesiastes, and it told me the making of many books, there's no end. Fear the true God, keep his commandments, and this was my whole obligation. I think he was trying to steer me away from the lot at the time. This is the indication I seem to have now, that he was steering me away from the lot to get away from the confusion. But me, in my usual jump over the cliff and worry about it later type attitude at the time, said to my husband, I got the answer, we're going to be baptised as Mormons. You see, the only one who talked to me about commandments at the time were the Mormons. It was a commandment to be baptised, it was a commandment to do this. The Seventh-day Adventists hadn't got onto it. Mm-hmm. So on my 21st birthday, we were baptised as Mormons. And we were Mormons then for another 3 years. We were travelling around following jobs. So we never really got established in any one particular church. I think the longest we stayed in one was 3 months. Things would have been fine. I suppose we would have stayed Mormons without ever realising anything different if I hadn't had a little baby girl who only lived 12 hours. If I hadn't asked the bishop of my Mormon church, why did my baby have to die? If the Mormon bishop hadn't said to me, well, she was such a good spirit child in her pre-existence that all she had to do was come down here, receive a body, be given a name, and she could go back to her Heavenly Father for her exaltation. This didn't quite sound right to me. And I couldn't have a full-term baby. She was 2 months premature. I could never have a full-term baby. Nor, as a good Mormon, could I take the pill or use any birth control. After all, there's all these spirit children in their pre-existent state waiting to come down to earth to get their bodies. And, of course, the best ones are being born to Mormon families. And I said to the bishop, but that means that I could have a baby like that every year. Every 9 months I could have one of those preemie babies. Well, then sister, you should count yourself privileged that Heavenly Father has given you the privilege of being able to give birth to so many of those spirit children who are so perfect they can go back to him immediately. Now the mothers here will know that that would make you recoil from a God who would do that to one of his own children. And I recoiled. In my grief, I started to take Watchtower magazines. These lovely ladies had come round to the door and I was really grieving. And their magazines at that time were talking about how close the resurrection was, how we were going to see our loved ones very soon. The devil knew what I needed right at the time, hope. And he saw to it that I got it. We also became very friendly with our insurance man. He came around every month, collected our insurance premium. And he was a great help. He was constantly encouraging me to keep hope, look to God. He never used the name Jehovah. I probably would have cottoned on to him a lot earlier. Look to God. Look to God. He'll give you strength. He'll help you to endure. Endurance is the key word in Jehovah's Witnesses. And when we had another little baby boy the following year, and during the time we were waiting to see whether he lived or died, David was very, very encouraging to us. Came up to see us at the hospital. After I came home, the doctor sent me home after 4 days in case I killed myself waiting to see what was happening to this baby. I just sat there outside the room. And he was very encouraging. And it was about 4 weeks after young Simon Matthew was born that I finally found out he was a witness. And before Simon Matthew was out of hospital, I was well on my way to being a Jehovah's Witness. I had started studying the Bible, receiving the Watchtower, reading their new little publication, The Truth That Leads You to Eternal Life. I don't know whether any of you ever saw it. Little blue book. Came out specially at the time because Armageddon was only a few years away. My husband joined the Air Force in the May. He was fed up with religion by this time. Men tend to get a bit like that. Women, we tend to keep looking. Don't know why. Have to ask him one day. And off he went to join the Air Force, meanwhile leaving me behind to become well and truly indoctrinated, programmed by Jehovah's Witness teachings. And programming it is. By the way, that little tiny baby boy is now nearly 16 years old and stands up here. Gives no indication to his early battle. He's just, you wouldn't pick it. God was very good to me that year. My husband stayed in the Air Force. I started putting pressure on him to get out of it, and he stayed in it. So I joined him, Richmond, west of Sydney. And for a while deferred to his wishes and stopped studying, took up nursing. About 12 months after we got there, a knock came on the door. I promised I wouldn't go searching for them, but they eventually found me. Knock came on the door, a couple of lovely young witness girls. And the sum total is about 12 months after that, I had to choose between a nursing career and Jehovah. And of course I chose God. And I was baptised into Jehovah's Witnesses. The month I was baptised into Jehovah's Witnesses, my mother became a Christian. She found the Lord Jesus Christ. And I lost the battle right then, because she found out that I was a Jehovah's Witness. And she immediately rushed to all her Christian friends, who immediately put me on their prayer list and kept me there for the next 7 years until I was saved again, until I came out. And my life was total misery. So if you want to make life for a witness misery, pray for them. Put them on your prayer list by name. Keep them there till you tick them off. You can't tick them off until they're saved or dead. Okay? Get yourself a little prayer chain. Let everyone know who you've been talking to. Doesn't matter who they are. If they need salvation, put them on your prayer list. And leave them there. Prayer list gets pretty long. But that's all right. The more time you spend before God, the better it is. So what did I learn as a witness? I learned a lot about endurance. Enduring to the end. Persecution. I used to go knock on doors. You have them knock on your door. Christians would open their door. Say, I'm saved. Bang. I don't need you. Bang. I'll tell you something. We walked down the path praising Jehovah because we'd just been persecuted, and that meant we were in the true church. Think about that for a while. Okay? Think about it. Mormons do the same. Okay? Praising Jehovah because we've been persecuted. So here I am now, a witness. What was life like? Socially? Fantastic. We have not had as good a social life as what we had in the witnesses. Because they're such a cocoon type organisation, everyone fellowships with everyone else. Barbecues nearly every second weekend. You go field service in the morning, go to someone's place that afternoon for a barbecue. Close fellowship, going to tea at each other's house was common. Close fellowship. Children would play with each other. Close fellowship. Fellows would go out witnessing together. Fellowship. Sisters were constantly getting together. Fellowship. It was there all the time. We were never lonely. That is, as long as we were in good standing in the congregation. Slip up, and they have to avoid you. The love stops the moment you do something wrong. We went to 5 meetings a week. Not bad. Watched our study on Sunday. Public talk on Sunday. And we'd done our preparation before we went to the Watchtower study. Went through our magazines, read them through page to page by page, cover to cover, marked up all our answers so that we could be faithful and help others by answering the questions at the Kingdom Hall. Thursday night, it's not always Thursday nights in every congregation, Thursday nights we had what we called a field service meeting where we learnt to be super salespeople. We learnt to present our beliefs to you at the door. We had practice sessions with each other. We would sit down and do presentations to each other so everyone could see it. And we'd even be marked on mannerism, gestures, voice modulation. You know, the brothers would be marked to see whether they stood feet at nice 30 degrees and, you know, don't put your hands out past here, up there. You just kept them nice, steady, even pace. Hard for the Italians, bless them. We had a couple. They always had problems. And one of the Hungarian brothers was always getting into trouble because he'd be moving around. Looks like some of the modern day preachers, and that was just very much frowned on. But we learned that. How to answer your objections. And that's basically what we were learning. How to answer your objections. Which means that we're going to have to teach you how not to object when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Let them get their piece done. So they run out of words. Gives you a chance then. Mm-hmm. We'll do that. Then we had what we call our Kingdom Ministry meeting, service meeting, where we learnt all the latest rules and regulations. Nicely put, if we haven't been putting in enough hours, then we were told how we could increase our hours in field service. Of course, with 1975 coming so close, and we did believe that 1975 was going to be it because the organisation said so, even though today they say they didn't say so, and Jehovah's Witness today will say it was our own imagination. The brothers at Bethel aren't at fault. It was our imagination. Mm-hmm. They're well programmed out of it again. But we believed it. In 1974, in May, Kingdom Ministry came out and it said, reports are heard of brothers selling their homes, giving up their employment and going out in the full-time service. Isn't that such a fine way to spend the remaining months? And it was due in October 75. And brothers did sell their homes after that magazine came out, after that report came out. And lived off the income until they realised Armageddon wasn't going to show. That sort of thing comes out in material that you don't get. Of course, if we're following the fashion It was cold in Canberra at the time, and a lot of the sisters were buying boots to keep their feet warm on the cold nights when we were sitting in a kingdom hall with no heater. Out came the injunction that we shouldn't wear boots, nor should we wear gold-rimmed glasses. And for all those who are wearing gold-rimmed glasses, I might tell you that 10 years ago, in Jehovah's Witnesses, you would have been considered very unspiritual. Okay? So all the little rules and regulations come out in the service meeting. Our children were taught to sit quietly through each one of these meetings. There was no cry room. If your children misbehaved, in other words, got restless, you took them outside, down the back, and soundly disciplined them. What effect does this have on the children? Quite severe. My youngest son, young Simon, was hyperactive, still is. Praise God, it wears off as they get older. So you can imagine what it was like after 5 minutes into the Watchtower study. Outside we'd go, down the back, off would come the belt, or out would come the paddle, and he would be disciplined into submission. With the result now that he has an extreme morbid fear of any form of corporal punishment. The children are taught to hate. Very subtle, but they're taught to hate. Don't trust your teachers. If any of you have ever taught children and you've had a witness in your class and you wonder why you can have some problems with that child, it's because they're taught not to trust you. You are there to teach and they have to go to school, but they're not going to trust one thing you say other than 1 and 1 is 2 and CAT is cat. Authorities are there, but only to be obeyed as far as it doesn't contradict God's law, as interpreted by the Watchtower Society. You learn to hate. You're taught that in order to hate what is bad, you must hate the person who has committed that bad thing. That is their interpretation of the love and hatred of God. They forget John 3:16. With unconditional love, God sent his Son to this earth. Mankind was pretty rotten when Jesus landed here. When he was born, Herod sent all those people out to kill the children in Bethlehem. Pretty rotten. But God still loved the world so much, unconditionally. But that's not how you're taught to love as a witness. It is a conditional love. How do you come to believe all this? When you're sitting here and you're just wondering, how on earth can a person believe this? How can they hand their mind over like that? If the witnesses had come up to me and been very outright in what they believed, I wouldn't have swallowed it. If the devil came up to me and said, you're going to learn to hate, mistrust, tell lies and call it justified lying, do all sorts of things like that, and it's going to be religion, and it's going to be God's word, I wouldn't have believed it. It's very subtle. Have any of you ever seen a Watchtower magazine? How many have seen a Watchtower? Come on. Okay. Have you ever noticed in their Watchtower articles questions at the bottom of the page? Okay. Those questions direct you back to key words in the paragraph. And you are very subtly programmed into what you are going to believe. Now, when I started studying with the witnesses, we study the truth that leads to eternal life. Very subtle. Very subtle. By the end of the fourth chapter, you are learning to mistrust your family and your friends. You are approximately 4 to 6 weeks into your studies with Jehovah's Witnesses, and you have learnt to mistrust. Because you're told that when they hear about it, they're going to say, ah, come on, they're going to ridicule you, try and stop you from learning Jehovah's true word. And when it happens, you're programmed to go and try them out that next week, you see. When it happens, that witness was right. This must be God's organisation. And you're all dead keen to learn the next lot. Of course, they make statements. And you don't think to go and check out what they've quoted, any statements they make. 99% of the population are too lazy to do that. You accept everything at face value. Newspaper prints, you know, Malcolm Fraser turned black overnight. People will believe it. Some people will believe it. You know? They're not going to check it. What they see is what they believe. People that are going into the cults, what they see is what they believe. Then the heavy programming starts. Your fellowship, your love bond. By this time you've come to trust these people. And trust them you do. And they fellowship you, invite you to meals, invite you to barbecues, invite you to congregation picnics, bring other people around for you to meet. And given about 6 to 9 months, you're usually well and truly in. Some groups, it only takes maybe a month or so and you're well and truly in. Depends on how intense the programming is. Once the programming is there, it's very hard to do much about it until you find the key to deprogramming that person. And it's very hard to deprogram them when they're so enthusiastic. You've sometimes got to wait until the enthusiasm's worn off a little. A little bit of disillusionment has come in. With Jehovah's Witnesses, it usually takes about 12 to 18 months after they're baptised, and a bit of disillusionment has crept in. Good time. We'll teach you next session how to break into their programs. Plant some new data and their current program will not function from then on, and all computer programmers will know what I'm talking about. Well, Armageddon didn't show up in 1975, but before that I'd started to do some checking. Mum would write down, check this, check that, check this, and it annoyed me so much in the end I would. Every now and then a Christian would say, why don't you check this? I'd put it to one side, but it would sooner or later nag me, and I'd check it. The biggest weapon that we've got is one put out by the Watchtower Society themselves. It's called the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures. They published it in 1969, and until the middle of this year, for the last couple of years, there's been a severe drought of them. But they're available for a while, so if you want to get one, you write away $3.60 and you'll have one. You can use them in your witnessing work. Okay? But I used to find what it said in the Greek side and what it said in the translation were two different things. And I didn't even have to be a Greek scholar. All I needed was the elementary grammar that I learnt at school. Mm-hmm. Doesn't fit. So for about 18 months before I left Jehovah's Witnesses, I was virtually like a schizophrenic. One side of me could see what was wrong, the other side of me was fearful just in case they were right and Armageddon might be coming.
Mm-hmm.
My husband left the Air Force in 1975. By the time he left the Air Force, I was on the outer, you see. Not fully on the outer, but I wasn't very spiritual because I'd been missing some meetings. And I'd not been out in field service as often as I should. And when we moved, that meant they didn't feel obliged to come round and give me a hand, despite the fact that I'd had a very severe dose of influenza the 3 or 4 days before we moved. And to top it all off, those sweet, lovely brothers and sisters were walking up and down my street that day witnessing while we moved. A sister whose son had died the night before we moved didn't get much comfort either. They came round to see her after they'd finished their door knocking for the morning. She was on the out and outer too, because she'd spent too much time at home looking after her son who died of a brain tumour. You just don't do things like that. You have a retarded child, well then you've got to make arrangements so you can get out in the door knocking work. Right. You had your brownie points to get up and you had to get them. 10 hours a month minimum. Then that was the minimum. Now they don't tell you that's an absolute minimum. But you're not very spiritual if you don't get it. So you get out and try and get it. So you're classed as spiritual, even if you've got to juggle the figures. Got to be done every month. You put in a report. How many hours you worked on the door field work, how many magazines you sold, how many books you placed, how many back calls you made. Every month, and it's kept a file. Oh, I disbelieve. Regulations, more there than what they've got in the Constitution of Australia. Anyway, I left Jehovah's Witnesses. I went to one district assembly in 1975 where they made their excuses as to why Armageddon hadn't showed. I mean, up until 9 months before that, they knew that Adam and Eve were both created on the same day, same year, 4026 BCE. That was definite, absolute. Now, they didn't know when Eve was created. So Armageddon couldn't show until the seventh day really, or the sixth creative day had really finished, and that had to finish after the period when Eve was created, because God couldn't have rested until after Eve was created, so it didn't start till then, so it might have been a few weeks or a few months later, not years. That was the excuse we were given in 75. It wouldn't be years, only weeks or months. Well, it's now 9 years, and we're into the millennium, 9 years into it. Nothing's happened. But I walked out of that district assembly, and I never went back to a kingdom hall. I turned my back on all forms of religion. I felt so totally and utterly deceived. The district assembly was in November. In my rebellion, I voted on the 5th of December elections in 1975. I went to a birthday party on the 13th of December, very much a no-no. Gave my kids some Christmas presents and went to a New Year's Eve party. I mean, if you're going to break the shackles, you've got to do it properly. By the time I told the elders that I was leaving the organisation, I mean, I let them go on their holidays and told them when they came back from their holiday. I was up to 2 packets of cigarettes a day. And I wasn't too worried if I did get through a little bit more whiskey than I should. I was probably in one of the worst states of depression that you could get into. A very aggressive type depression. And in that depression, I turned my back on everything. But one of the things that I found I could do when I left the organisation is I could sell. So I took up selling real estate. Now, if you can sell watchtowers, you can sell anything. Right? And I was pretty good at it. It kept me busy 24 hours a day, and that stopped me from thinking. But I was miserable. I even thought that Von Daniken might have an idea, read all of Von Daniken's material. In my rebellion, I learned how to be a hypnotist and suddenly found out that there was an evil side to things. If anyone thinks that hypnotism is not connected with the occult, let me tell you now that it is. And that was my first real personal encounter with Satan. My life changed very drastically from that time on. And I did start to go into the occult. And I was dabbling in the occult. And the people that suffered with me were my husband and my children. Because I was never home. I couldn't handle myself and I couldn't handle my children. I couldn't relate unless it was an impersonal level. Eventually our marriage broke up. We separated at the beginning of 1978 for 3 months. I found myself virtually on the point of true schizophrenia. I didn't know what I was doing from one day to the next. Moved away from my family. I couldn't handle it. Then my mother found out what was going on. It was the morning I tried to kill myself. And my father flew her down to see me. And she got my children together and had them praying. She couldn't do anything to talk to us. I couldn't relate. Simon by this time was so angry and so bitter and so hurt he didn't know what to do. We met on the 15th of March with our solicitors to separate the kids and the goods and the chattels. And we don't know how it happened, but by the 19th of April we were back together again. Prayer worked. For some reason, for that very reason, that prayer was working. There was a certain amount of peace came over my life and I was able to think. And we did get back together again and we started trying to put things back together. My husband walked in one day and he said, "We're going back to Brisbane. And we're going to be there by the 1st of June. That gave us about 3 weeks to pack everything up and move. We didn't have the money. Where are we going to get the money to do it? This is when miracles started to happen in our lives. I didn't know who was doing it then. We had a boat that we'd been trying to sell for 18 months. We'd taken the price down from $800 down to $200, trying to sell this boat with a trailer, motor, the lot. No one wanted it. So we advertised it the weekend before we were due to move. In walks this fellow with $800 and buys it cash. Amen. And that was done. We needed a house to move into up here. But here's my mother up here trying to rent a house for us. She didn't have the money to put all the bonds down. We were down south. We still didn't even have the money to move, but we were moving the following week. We were working on her face, not ours. It was just grit and determination on our part. The landlord up here allowed... two trailers and drove up here. Fridge, beds, clothes, everything. Stacked 20 feet high, and away we went. And we came to Brisbane. When my mum tried to talk to me about Jesus after we arrived here, the language wasn't too good. I wouldn't talk to her about Jesus. But the Lord knew how to reach me. The rule in our place was that television does not go on Sunday mornings. I will not have that religious garbage blasting away in my home. But the Holy Spirit moved my daughter to walk up to the television one Sunday morning and switch it on. And before I could yell at her to turn it off, it had caught my eye. And there were people in church having a good time. I thought, what's going on there? So down went the paper. I could see it from my bed. And I'm watching this. And then the preacher started talking about Jesus being a healer. And all these things that we tend to find out later, that we were told that God doesn't do anymore, that he doesn't take a personal interest. We've been taught that he doesn't take a personal interest in us. And that was enough to make me go and search through the box that I knew I had a couple of Bibles in, and I was going to go over and give that fellow a piece of my mind. How dare he deceive people like that? And all of a sudden, words started jumping out of that Bible, hitting me fair and square in the middle of my forehead. And I started to see things that I'd never seen before. It's because you have to unlearn all the programming. But Jesus has been so good. You know, he told a parable when he was walking here amongst us, that a shepherd can have 100 sheep, and if one will go astray, he'll leave the 99 and he will go out and he will look for that sheep and he'll bring it back carrying it on his shoulders. So my story is a testimony to a shepherd who went out and left the 99 and kept looking until he found the little girl who stood there and said, Jesus, I want you.